If you look at the title of my sermon, you might call me a heretic, but don't be so quick. I think I want to share with you some. I want to share with you something that had a major impact on my life this last while, and it's just in a way been back to basics. First question I'd like to ask you. Maybe you can close your eyes, and we're going to get a real sense of your answer to the question. Everybody, close your eyes, and then I'm going to make it real simple. I'm going to ask one question, and then you're either going to have to answer yes or no by raising your hand. So the question is, are you fully righteous? That's the question. Are you fully righteous? Are you righteous? If your answer is no, would you raise your hand? If your answer is yes, would you raise your hand? So you can lower your hands. I'm the only one who saw this. But I can tell you that about 60% of you said no. About 40% of you said yes. And that's what I've seen every time that I've done this. This is now the third time that I've gone into this in a congregation and saw similar things. 60% no, 40% yes. So you, those of you who said no might now think of the others and go, how on earth can you say yes? So we'll speak about that. In Colossians 2, and that's not on the slides, so I'm just introing a few things. Colossians 2, Apostle Paul writes to a church he hasn't met, but he says, therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus, just as you have received him as Lord, continue to walk in him. What that comes down to is the way you receive Christ through the gospel, right? Through hearing the gospel, through responding in faith to the gospel. The way that you receive him is also the way that you should walk with him. Sometimes we think the gospel is something that we use to get sinners saved, and then after that you should do a lot of things better because you are now saved. That's a false way of trying to live the Christian life. Justification and sanctification and the eventual glorification comes through us understanding and applying and engaging the gospel. It's an unending pit of revelation and of the goodness of God that flows to us. So the gospel is how we get in, and it's also how we continue in. And I want to show you that. So as you have received him, in that same way you walk with him. And that's going to become more clear as I continue. But the gospel can be something to look into and understand. And yes, the more you look into the gospel, the more you understand glorious things of it, and you come to places where you say, oh, I just think I'm getting saved again. Just because you've seen something you've never seen before. That simple story has got unending revelation. So yes, you can understand the gospel more, and you should. You can also, the gospel is only something to look into, but the gospel is also something to look through. It's also glasses to look through. And so today I want us to put on some gospel glasses. And it's going to help us to understand how on earth this pastor can say that my sin could lead to joy and worship. And there's something I believe we need to retrain our brains on. Because most of our brains have been trained in, a lot of our brains have been trained in either dead religious context or just normal humanistic what you get what you earn context. And that's so in us, we struggle to sometimes get out of that when we go to God, and the devil grinds into the space. So let us start with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Are you with me? Okay. I think this is going to be lekker. Okay. But you have to hang in there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The ESV Study Bible, which I find it's almost like a lot of old guys wrote it. They're not very excited about a lot of things that they're writing in there. They're just trying to get the right things in there. But they do, however, get excited in the commentary on this verse, and they say, they say that this is one of the most important scriptures in all of scriptures to understanding the work that Jesus Christ did for us. It's almost like the guy wrote that, like somehow got excited out of his old chair and said, this scripture explains the work of Christ better than almost any other. And I agree. Let's look at what it says. For our sake. For our sake. Now, this is, the scripture speaks about something that God did, God caused, and that has an effect on us. But it starts with saying the reason why he did it, and a great part of the reason why he did it, is for our sake. God did something for our sake. He did it for you. He did something for you. He did it for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He did it for us. Romans 5:6-8. We read that by this we know love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. He really loves us. Sometimes it's hard for Christians to believe that God loves them when they struggle through sin and mess up and they're not faithful. They struggle to experience the love of God. It's just a delusion, because you forget the fact that he demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, unsaved sinners rebelling against him, he loved you so much that he came to die. That's why he showed his love. You should never doubt it again. Doesn't matter what you go through or what you think you are busy doing. That should cause you to not earn his love. He's the God who said, by this you will know love, that while you were weak and ungodly and sinful, I loved you so much that I died for you. So, for our sake, he did what? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was treated by God as if fully sinful. That is what happened. It's the most someone said this morning, actually, what they did to Jesus, someone told me over the weekend, what they did to Jesus is the greatest sin you could ever imagine. The people killing Jesus. It's not just homicide. There's word for killing a king, which I can't remember now, which is said as a worse sin than killing a human. This is not killing a man. This is not homicide. This is not killing king. This is killing God. It's the worst sin that could ever have been committed. People killing God. And so, what happened is that God put all the sin of mankind, this is the gospel, on Jesus, and he poured his wrath out on him, so that the greatest sin ever would be leveled against Jesus, and that he would then treat it to be sin, though he never sinned. And God knew that that was the only way to save us, because we could never get rid of our sin in any other way, so he said, I will take it. You know this. He poured he poured our sin on his eternal and perfect Son, to pour out all of his wrath for all of our sin on him, so that the judgment and the wrath could be removed from us. The penalty of sin is removed from us. It's removed from you if you are indeed in Christ. So for your sake, he took your sin and became your substitute. He died in your place, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. We call this substitutionary atonement. He paid for what you could never pay for, so it is paid for. It's done. It is paid for. So that now when this had happened, then what? So that in him. So now those who are now in him, now you're in him if you are born again. It's that thing of he in you, you in him, like it. That happens when you get born again, when you have heard the gospel, you responded in faith, you've had an encounter with him, and subsequently your life has changed. It's the person that's born again. He's got a different set of desires than what he had. Something changed at some point because he responded to God and said, thank you for what you did for me. When you accept that, you are in him. So for those that are then in him, hidden in Christ, it says he did it so that when you would be in him, you could be the righteousness of God. Now, there's no greater righteousness. Most of you who said no thought about self-righteousness. You didn't even think about righteousness of God, which is like ultimate righteousness. You become the righteousness of God. You become the righteousness of God. Your identity changes to the fact that you are now the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did for you. So that in past, present, or future sins, whatever that might be, that is all paid for, and you're declared righteous regardless. And it's a very big risk that is taken if we start to preach this gospel where we're saying, where we're not caveating and saying, oh, but continue to live a holy life. Because we're scared if we say all your sins are covered and you're righteous, doesn't matter what you do, that you'd obviously continue to keep on sinning. But the risk is taken because the gospel, the real gospel in summary, will never allow you to do that. It will cause you to hate sin and want to be holy. And so there will be a clear distinction between those who are born again and those who are not. Those who are, let me abuse grace. Well, we'll clearly see, my brother, that you never saved in the first place. And it's the easiest way to see that. But as long as we keep a couple of laws before people that they should do so we all look the same, we'd never be able to know who really desires holiness. Who really desires holiness? The ones who were born again. For them, you don't have to say, don't sin, be more holy. They desire holiness. They desire people to come to salvation. I spoke to someone the other day who's unsure of whether he's born again. And while later, he's having a conversation with me about him having a conversation with friends that he met who are unsaved, and he had a good conversation with them. Then he thought it might lead to maybe in the future them coming to faith. And then he teared up at the thought of them coming to salvation. I said, my brother, why are you doubting your salvation? There is no way that anyone unsaved would get emotional about the prospect of someone coming to Jesus. That is something that's only real in the heart of the person that's been regenerated. So, we can't take the risk of saying your past, present, and future sins are all forgiven in the gospel. You are the righteousness of God. The reason most of you said no is because you do unrighteous things, isn't it? But isn't that paid for? So then are you in him? So then are you righteous? So can we settle that once and for all? That if you are indeed in him, that you are righteous? You've received Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God as your very own. That's the great gift of the gospel. So, are you fully righteous? Hands up if you think you're fully righteous. Okay, so I hope it changed in you forever. And if you aren't, because you're not born again, because you haven't encountered God and he hasn't subsequently changed your life, then I'd love to pray with you, but we need to settle this matter. So I'm going to continue just digging into it a little bit longer. So then, do you worship very lekker and easily enter into God's presence when you are very aware of recent weakness or sin? Do you? Or do you struggle? When you're very aware of recent sin, do you struggle to enter in? The 60% of you who don't think you're righteous will definitely struggle to enter in. But what are you waiting for? Are you waiting to feel better? Are you waiting for someone to come to you and say, "Haha, you're actually a legend, you're so amazing," and then all of a sudden you worship that, isn't it? Or you prayed for someone outside the church and they started crying and it was amazing. Now you come in church and the worship is lacquer. Why is that? Well, it's a residue of the fact that you still think that somehow you should make things better before you go to God. And somehow you are not in right standing with Him. And somehow you are tricked to believe this lie, even though the eternal truth has been altered and you are now righteous before Him. You could enter in. But the world has told us that if you do good, you are good, and if you do bad, you are bad. That's different. Why should your worship to God be negatively affected because of your sin, if the reason we worship Him is because He paid for our sin? Did you get that? Why should your worship to God be negatively affected because of your sin, if the reason we worship Him is because He paid for our sin? If our evaluation of sin and His gospel would be accurate, then our sins should trigger us in incredible worship, because it should remind us of what He has done for us. And not only that, not only worship, but incredible joy for the reality that is established, that you could have never established, but that is now eternally established. And I've realized that every time that I fall short and I hate what I do, I have the opportunity to experience and engage that gospel again and to feel it again and to have joy. You could call it the joy of salvation. Again. And the devil, I think, would want you to stop sinning, because please don't do that thing whenever you mess up. Please don't run to God and start worshiping Him for His goodness and thanking Him for your righteousness. Don't do that. The way to overcome sin, and I think we do want to overcome sin for the wrong reasons sometimes. We should want to overcome sin, but we want to overcome it for to feel better about ourselves before God, I think. It should never be the reason for you to try and overcome sin in the first place, because then you're definitely going to try to do it on your own and you'll always fail. But we go and sit in these dark holes. Maybe you do too. I did, when I consistently mess up stuff and I just don't get it right. And then I go sit in a dark hole after a while. And I don't want to worship and I don't feel joyous. And my sin gets me there. I think there's a rewiring that's necessary. Because if you've always believed that if you do good, you are good, and if you do bad, you are bad, and that's how the world works, and that's how dead religion works, then you're going to have that feeling. And that feeling there's neural pathways, it just works that way. So when you do good, you feel great, and when you do bad, you feel bad. But the gospel is contrary to our flesh. That's what Timothy Keller teaches. He says we have to contend with this thing. We have to contend until it becomes our reality, because, well, it is the truth, so it would be good if it would become our reality. But it takes some doing, because our minds are contrary to the gospel. The human mind is contrary to the gospel. And you have to rewire it. So, in psychology, we would we would speak of involuntary emotions that you experience when certain stimuli are triggered. So what that means is because you've had a traumatic or repetitive experiences of something, that something causes you to feel something instantaneously. So if someone invites you, if someone you love invites you to ice cream on the promenade, no, it's not close to you, I don't know where you walk here, but anyway, just imagine. If someone you love invites you to ice cream on the promenade, you would immediately feel a certain emotion, wouldn't you? Now, you didn't think of that emotion, you just felt it. And for the same, but what if that person that is inviting you always wants something from you when they invite you to something, and they talk too much and you never get the end of it, and then you're late for your family at home? What do you feel then when they invite you to ice cream? Do you feel an involuntary, immediate emotion? Uh-huh. Because something has happened recurringly. So we've just unfortunately grown up having so many negative experiences when it comes to our weakness and our sin that we have involuntary negative emotions the moment we engage our weakness or our sin. Maybe you do too. You can change this completely to the point where Brother Lawrence, I don't know if you've ever read his book, The Practice of the Presence of God, where he would, this blew my mind when I first read it, he would say, whenever he would mess up, he would smile to God and say, oh God, if it wasn't for you, I'd always be doing these things. And then he would, and then I'm paraphrasing, but then I would say something like, and then he would just continue on joyfully as if nothing happened. Just in the moment, processing his weakness or his sin in light of the gospel, which immediately causes a smile on his face. Because it should, hey? If you do, if you would go through the I have sinned, but thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, then it leads you, it should and it can, if you wire your brain that way, that you respond in the gospel to such a way every time when you fall short, that actually then leads you to joy and worship. Wouldn't that be great? That has been something that has transformed me a lot, because his victory is much more powerful than our sin. And if we allow our sin to rest on our shoulders, it's going to bog us down. But if we would take the truth of his victory and the gospel and put that on our shoulders, it's much more weighty than our sin. It's much more eternally true than our sin is. So imagine you could live with a constant awareness of his victory rather than of your shortcoming. Imagine. So, I believe the Word of God can feed your spirit to eventually be a stronger force than your body and soul, so that they would eventually come into line. The Word of God says, Hebrews 10:14, perfected in him will be sanctified. I always have that scripture off the top of mind. Romans 10:14. Ach, not Romans, Hebrews. Quickly help me. Huh? Yeah, but thank you, yes. For by a single sacrifice, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who, you, the ones in Christ. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time. What are you perfected for all time? While you are being sanctified. Confusing? Shouldn't be. Because your inner man that Paul speaks about, that was perfected for all time, that will live eternally with God in a new body now still have your flesh. Like you have a car that's broken, you have a flesh and you have a soul that should be sanctified, the renewal of your mind. That should be sanctified while the perfect work of Christ is already done in your inner man. And your name is written on that inner man, not on the flesh. So don't say, Gary, you're such an idiot. Don't say that. Because the way God looks at it is that Gary is a new creation. Isn't it? But it's difficult if we put our identity in what is our flesh. So we should lean into the spiritual reality so that the sanctification in our bodies and soul can become quicker. So, like I said earlier, sin can turn to joy, not because it's less sinful or because you hate it less, but because the severity of your sin meets the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice for it. And then it transforms your experience of it, because you realize that it's dealt with and you realize He's made a provision to change you. Okay. So, I want to show you how the Apostle Paul did this. And this I've written in a little exercise for myself and for members of our congregation in Cape Town that we now regularly do. Little daily practice. Look at what Paul does in transforming from an awareness of his sin to joy and worship. Just look at this. Romans 7:15. I do not understand what I do. Great. Greatest apostle who ever lived. Fantastic. Okay. The greatest man who ever lived, after Jesus, some say. Look at what he did. He's the most amazing. He's writing this letter to get the Roman to, he doesn't know the Roman church like he does know the church in Colossae. He doesn't know them. He's writing to them because he wants them to see that he knows the gospel, because he's got a plan to use the church in Rome as a missions base for some of the future work he wants to do. So he's writing to him his gospel so that they'd be willing to partner with him. That's one of the reasons he's writing the book of Romans and why he goes into so much detail. Now, if you want to impress people because you want to build a mission base there, would you say, I do not understand what I do? For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I... Do you think that's a good pitch? But for Paul, it is a good pitch, because Paul said, like, I will boast of nothing than Christ. And I know that I'm wretched. So here he tells them, I do not understand what I do, and what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I do. Have you felt like that? Okay, two of you at least. Have you never felt like this? What am I doing? Just put your hand up if you felt like that. What am I doing? I hate what I'm doing, but I don't seem to be able to do otherwise. That is our condition. Okay, the Apostle Paul, it makes you go, oh, hallelujah, even the Apostle Paul. Isn't it? Okay? That's not what I'm getting at, but I do get a lot of comfort out of the fact that he's going through the same stuff as me. So, but then he goes on, and now I'm going to keep on reading a bit. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the Lord that it's good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but the sin that's living in me. Red light, he's going mad. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. He's making very sure that we hear this. Evil and things he hates and stuff like that he keeps on doing. Praise God. This is comforting. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, then it's no longer I do it, but the sin that is living in me that does it. Next slide. So I find this to be a law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, that inner being of him, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, I, Paul, I'm a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. That's the end of Romans 7. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 continued to speak about the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ, our future glory with Him, about His love for us that we can never be plucked away from. He goes into an euphoric state in Romans 8. After He just started, and we'll unpack it now, He just started by saying, I do what I hate. He reminded Himself about the things that He wants to do that He just can't do. He started by saying, I do not understand what I do. And a few sentences later, He's in euphoria in Romans 8. Why? Because He had the ability to process what He is and what He does through the complete work of Jesus Christ, understanding its effect, bathing in it and saying, praise God, and then putting on a smile and going into the most glorious rant of what it is that Christ did for us. And so if we could learn to process our sin through a gospel lens, then the devil's going to get scared of it. Because it'll end in worship. And you know what happens? As we behold Him, we are transformed into His image from one degree of glory to the next. We are changed, transformed when we behold God. So your habit of running to Him in worship and thanksgiving when you have messed up is the very best thing you can do for your own transformation. To run to your friend and say, I messed up again. Let me get a porn blocker on. Let me get another list that I'm going to get right this time with a friend that's holding me accountable. Let me work out a better plan this time that I'm going to do. And let me do what I need to do in order to get better at this. That's not going to work. And I'm sure that you've experienced that it just doesn't work. And the issue is, like, what if it does? What if it works? Then who gets that glory? Oh, it was all God. But I will tell you exactly what to do when you have got this struggle. I'll tell you what I did. And I nailed it. I would hope that we don't get those things too right, because we'd be way too prideful when we do. But we don't. But we don't. So your best chance at transformation, which the born-again person so desires, comes when you run straight back to Him and understand His grace and have a pre-understanding for what's going to happen now when I start engaging the gospel. So I've built this little habit off of this where when I think, oh, yesterday when I responded to my wife in that way that was really nasty, Lord, I don't understand what I do. You know I want to love my wife. What I want to do, I just don't do. But what I hate, I do. I hate the fact that I respond to her like that, Lord. Would you forgive me? Why am I asking for forgiveness? Because we are in a relationship, not because I'm not clean. My son is not going to get unsunned if he doesn't ask me forgiveness if he kicks me. He has to ask for the sake of a relationship, isn't it? It's just logisch. But anyway, Lord, I'm sorry I hurt your daughter like that. I recently heard him say to me, like, don't ever do that to her again. Don't ever speak to her like that again. Okay, I'm sorry. But I don't understand what I do, Lord. I do what I hate. But then I go to the next step and I start smiling already. But I say, but then as it is the gospel has happened and I have been born again. So as it is, as the status quo stands, because of what you have done, it is no longer I who do it, because my name is not written on this rotten piece of flesh, but it's written in your book of life. So I have been perfected for all time. So I see, it's kind of like I see then in myself, I see how God has cut the sin away from me, and what the new creation that He has made, and how it does not affect this new creation of that He has purified and that He has created. And I think about that. I see this clean thing inside of me, and I begin to glory in the fact that what God has done is He's taken it away so that this thing doesn't define me. And that transforms me. That makes me go into what, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus who did this, who calls me righteous regardless. And I say, Lord, change me. Change me into your glorious image. And then sometimes you can do it your way, but there's a lot in Romans 8. But just thinking about the fact, even though I spoke to my wife like that yesterday, there is now no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. I'm a son, I'm an heir, I'm a co-heir. Nothing can separate me from His love. So many other things we can then declare. I do find it easier with smaller things and harder with big things. It just made me realize that I still do struggle to understand God would really, that His work is really enough even for the bigger things, for being really nasty to my wife. That's difficult for me to then just accept. But I've learned that I should learn that if I want to be transformed and if I want to bring Him the glory due for the fact that He dealt with my sin and therefore should be worshipped every time I get the opportunity to think about it. Amen. So I invite you to this practice. Romans 7 into Romans 8, the starting with I don't understand what I do, ending in joy and worship if you process your sin through the gospel lens. To summarize, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are fully righteous. Don't doubt it again. Don't say, yes, but I in myself I am not. But you are not in yourself anymore. You're not in Him. Yeah, but me on my own without Christ. But you aren't without Christ anymore. You're in Christ. So stop thinking that way. That's the enemy that's trying to just remind you that you aren't really good enough. But somehow through Christ you are. Just stop that. And accept like Paul did. Like, I'm a new creation. Emma, you are fully righteous. And that there is a way to process your sin, actually, that will lead you to joy and worship. Amen. Hope you don't still believe I'm a heretic. Let us pray. Father, I pray that your gospel in all of its glorious dimensions, Father, would become more and more of a reality daily to each one of us here. That the experiences of forgiveness and acceptance that we have had with you, I pray that you would teach us how to engage that daily. I teach us how to have joy, how our weakness would remind us of your greatness, and we'd forget about ourselves and worship you. Teach us this way, Lord. Teach us this way that we see that Paul had, and that Brother Lawrence have, and that Martin Luther had. This dangerous grace that we trust in because it do transform us. Thank you, Father, for your supernatural grace. Thank you for your supernatural gospel that has got the power of heaven to save us. I pray that you'd give us also, make it true and and real to us that the gospel is not something that I did 10 years ago, but it's something for me daily. It is how I will also mature in Christ, by digging into the grace available through the gospel continually. In Jesus' name, amen.